Okay, well, good evening. Welcome to our study of Genesis chapter 9. I trust everybody's got their handouts, and thank you, Evie, for that extra handout. And so let's open up with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time that we can spend together, fellowshipping around your precious life-giving word. Please lead us and guide us as we share your revelation together. And teach us those things you'd have us to know and to do in response. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thanks to Brother Ron for getting us through Genesis chapter 8 and the flood. So now we're on dry ground, and here's kind of the way it went down. The desire to get on land was quite pressing, and every son of Noah got a blessing. Then one of them did something quite distressing. Noah found grace, then he fell on his face. He went from victory to disgrace, which isn't really that odd, but Noah remained a righteous man who walked with God. And so that wasn't stolen from anybody. Nobody would steal it, so it's safe with me. So moving right along. Noah is in the Faith Hall of Fame. Hebrews 7 and 8, it says, "By faith, Noah, when warned about things not seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith." 2 Peter 2:5 says, "Noah was a preacher of righteousness." Well, God's people fail. Now, even after a huge victory, like Jonah and David and Moses and Noah and some others. But that didn't stop God from using them. Thank God there's redemption. And this is just more proof of the veracity of the scripture, of the reliability of the scripture, that we can trust what is written, that it's not a made-up story trying to make everybody a hero. It shows the people just as they were. They messed up sometimes. So God's people do, as long as they keep their faith in Christ. So let's see here. Let's take a look at an outline of Genesis chapter 9. That's on the handout. So we have God's blessing, verses 1 through 3. Prohibition against eating blood or unbled meat, verse 4. Prohibition against murder and God's commandment of capital punishment for those who commit murder, verse. And God's command to Noah, to his sons to be fruitful and multiply, verse 7. God's covenant with Noah, his sons, and every living creature, verses 8 through 17. And then in verses 18 and 19, Noah's sons' names are given, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And it is written that from them came the people who were scattered over the whole earth. Verses 20 and 21 tell us that Noah planted a vineyard and got drunk. Verse, and so Ham's dishonorable actions in verse 22, Shem and Japheth's honorable actions, verse 23. And then we have Noah's curse on Canaan, verses 24 and 25. Noah's blessing on Shem, verse 26. Noah's blessing on Japheth, verse 27. And then the rest of Noah's life and his death, verses 28 and 29. So let's read the whole chapter of Genesis 9, and then we'll go back through it slowly with some comments. So God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herb. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it." Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you. Of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk, and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine, and he knew what his younger son had done to him. And then he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. So when did all this happen, and where? Well, it was about 1,650 years after creation, according to the chronology in Genesis. And the ark landed on the mountains of Ararat, which is the northeastern part of modern-day Turkey. So let's take a look at God's blessing to Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Does that sound familiar to anybody? Sounds like Genesis 1:28, doesn't it? The same charge to Adam and Eve. Genesis 1:28 says, "Then God blessed them, and God said to them, Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Sounds pretty inclusive. So there's animals, and then there's God's special creation, man and woman in his own image. And so we're not animals. Now, there are humans that act like animals, I'll grant you that. But according to the scripture, we are made in the image of God. And we have that body, soul, and spirit. Animals, as far as we know, are not trichotomous or dichotomous. They have two parts, body and the soul. They've got kind of a personality. Anybody that's got a dog or a cat knows that. So there's a blessing that is given here right after the ark has landed and they're on solid ground. And then there's a prohibition against eating blood or unbled meat. So the life is in the blood. Now in Leviticus 17:10 and 11, we get this teaching a little later. And whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. And later, of course, in Hebrews 9:22, almost all things by the law are purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So we need that shedding of blood. Now, there's a common misunderstanding here that our Jehovah's Witness friends like to put forward that they're against blood transfusions because that's, quote, eating blood. Since you can be fed through an IV, then to get a blood transfusion is eating blood. Well, that's not the sense of this verse at all. And the typical of their incorrect interpretation of the scriptures. And so this is, and the life is in the blood. I don't know of any creature that can live without any blood. You take away the blood, you take away the life, right? Have you ever seen that in the medical field, Brother Reese? Somebody's lost all their blood and then they got up and walked away? That doesn't happen. Okay. Well, we go down to verse 5 and 6. It talks about the prohibition against murder. And God's judgment of capital punishment for those who commit murder. And so later, this is reiterated in Exodus 20:13 as part of the Ten Commandments. You shall not kill, or really the meaning is you shall not commit murder. And why is that? Because humans are made in the image of God, Genesis 1:27, and every life is sacred and greatly valued by God. And so the sanctity of human life is something we shouldn't take lightly. That's one reason we have capital punishment, to show just how important every life is. And that's a good thing for us to be reminded of wherever we see people that it's easy to judge, to say, well, they're in a horrible way because of their own choices. They brought it upon themselves. They're just not too bright. Jesus died for every single one of those people, whether they're street people, whether they're criminals, whatever category you want to put them in. Jesus died not just for the sins of the people who are believers now, but for the sins of the whole world, right? 1 John 2:2. And so a good thing to keep in mind. So God's command to Noah and his sons to be fruitful and multiply. But as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. Similar to Genesis 9:1 and Genesis 1:28. And then we start talking about God's covenant with Noah, his sons, and every living creature. Now remember, as we read through this, how many times did you hear the word covenant? How many times did you hear the phrase every living creature or every beast of the earth or all flesh? Well, what is a covenant anyway? Isn't that where nuns live? No, that's a convent. That's a bunch of quail together. No, that's a covey. Okay, how about a bunch of witches? Oh, wait, that's a coven. Okay, well, a covenant is like a contract. Now, I spent years working for the state of Alaska as a contracting officer, and we were told about lease covenants, mandatory contracts, non-mandatory contracts, memorandums of agreement, MOA. Or a memorandum of understanding, an MOU, which could also be an MOM or a memorandum of misunderstanding if it's not well written. And as some people have said, never confuse a memo with reality. Or they say a verbal contract isn't worth the paper it's written on. So what's written is important. But a contract is a legally binding agreement between two or more parties, involving an exchange of something of value, like goods or services, often for money. And there's got to be a meeting of the minds, an offer, an acceptance of that offer, and a consideration, goods, services, or usually money. But a biblical covenant is more than that, much more. It's a solemn agreement between God and humanity, involving promises and obligations. These covenants are critical for understanding God's relationship with his people and his plan for redemption. Now, covenants can be conditional, kind of an if then, if you do this, then that. I think of Isaiah chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, where the prophet says, "Come now, let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. And so definitely an if then, and you can take that to the bank. Actually, it's better than taking it to the bank because the banks have been known to fail, whereas God's word never fails. So here the options and consequences are clearly stated, and what happens depends on the human's action. So that's a conditional covenant, conditional agreement, conditional statement. Covenants can also be unilateral, made by God, and whether the other party, mankind, lives up to the agreement has nothing to do with the promise. The promise is available for anyone that accepts the conditions of the covenant. And so God has offered us salvation through Jesus Christ. That opportunity will never go away. It's open to everyone. And so it's their choice that will decide what happens in their future. So, and forever, a covenant is forever, for perpetual generations. It's not bound by a time limit. It's not terminated should the other party fail to live up to their obligations. Now, that's a lot different than a contract, because when there was a problem with a contract with the state, I got to write something called a cure letter. And so I'd usually have something emblazoned across the top that would say, notice of potential breach of contract. And then I would go there and you would say, okay, here's what the contract requires of you. Here's where you failed to do that. And here's what's going to happen if you don't remedy this. And here's how much time you got to do it. And so when I sent out those letters, usually I got a phone call very quickly. And they would say, well, how can we fix this? Well, it's in the letter. Okay, well, we'll get right on it. We'll do it. And sometimes they did, and sometimes they didn't. Sometimes they performed, sometimes they didn't, and we had to cancel the contract. Or we had to penalize them. There was time that we would penalize them. We'd say, okay, there's a penalty for every day of delay. And construction's really big on that. I didn't do a lot of construction procurement, but that's usually in there. You know, $1,000 a day for being late or whatever it is, $1 million a day. I don't know. It depends on the project. But a covenant, God's covenant, is forever, for perpetual generations. And then there can be a sign. There could be a ritual. There might be an altar. There could be an outward sign, such as Noah's rainbow. And so let's take a look again at this Noahic covenant, also known as the everlasting covenant, the first of at least five great covenants in the Bible. So Genesis 9, 8 through 17, and listen for the word covenant. It's mentioned seven times in the 10 verses. And then the phrase, every living creature, every beast of the earth, all flesh, and it's mentioned a similar number of times. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. So notice it's God's covenant. It's with Noah and his sons and their descendants. And with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth with you, all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus, I establish my covenant. This is God's unilateral covenant. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And so this is an everlasting covenant, and the rainbow is a symbol of that. Now, of course, we know the rainbow has been hijacked by some groups to push their agenda. But the meaning of the rainbow is God's everlasting covenant that he will never again flood the earth to destroy the earth. Verse 12, God said, this is a sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And what a beautiful sign that is. I mean, how many colors are in the rainbow? I don't know. Probably some we can't even see. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." And so the first time I read through this, I thought, he sure is redundant on this, isn't he? I mean, you're just going over it and over it and over it. But repetition is the key to learning. And then when something is emphasized this many times, that just tells how important it is to God. And so this everlasting covenant is still good, will always be good. There will never again be a flood to destroy all flesh. But the earth will be destroyed by fire. Thank you, Jane. All right. Beautiful. One of God's most beautiful creations. Well, 2 Peter 3:10 tells us, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for these new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Now there's a blessed hope. We've got the book, the blood, and the blessed hope, right? New heaven and a new earth. Precious promise from God. Well, that's one of the major covenants in the Bible. Another one's the Abrahamic covenant, which J.K. is going to tell us all about that in 3 weeks. I can hardly wait. Chapter 12. Yeah. The Abrahamic covenant. Well, actually, when God gave it to him, he was still Abram, but later he became known as Abraham. And so they call it the Abrahamic covenant. So God promises Abraham descendants, land, and blessings, establishing a foundation for Israel and the Messiah in Genesis 12. The key phrase is God telling Abraham in Genesis 12, 2 and 3, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." And you think about the nation of Israel. I remember this promise a lot when I see people attacking Israel for one reason or another. And I'm thinking, they're not going to get God's blessing. And if they're against Israel, something's wrong. They're on the wrong side of history. They're on the wrong side of God. And so a blessing is promised here to Abraham and to the nation, the great nation. And then all peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. I mean, Abraham was a pretty amazing individual. He believed God and it was reckoned unto him as righteousness. Jews, Christians, and Muslims all honor and claim Abraham. So that's a lot of people and a lot of blessing, even for those who have not yet come to faith in Christ. So the Abrahamic covenant includes the promised land. Genesis 15, 18 talks about that. And I get to tell you more about this on August 31st. "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, 'To your descendants, I give this land from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.'" 10 people groups. Okay, so can anybody repeat that and spell it? Okay, I didn't think so. I can't either. But that's the precious promise to Abraham. And that continues to this day. And then there's the Mosaic covenant. Moses, God establishes a covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai after he led them out of Egyptian slavery, giving them the law or the Torah and defining their relationships with him. Exodus 19 through 24, key passages there. I mean, chapters 19 through chapter 24. God supplies the law that is meant to govern and shape the people of Israel in the promised land. The law, of course, wasn't given as a means of salvation, but it would distinguish the people from the surrounding nations as a special kingdom of priests. And of course, that was the purpose, right? God said, "You're my chosen people. I have chosen you because I have chosen you, and you're to be a blessing to the other nations. And sometimes they didn't live up to that so well. Other times they did all right. I think about all the kings in the Old Testament, and what was it like, 23 to 4, something like that, Brother Greg? 23 bad ones and 4 good ones. I just know one good one was named Josiah. That was a good king. And there's a couple others, but not many. But did you know believers in Christ are called kings and priests? He didn't come here thinking tonight, yeah, I'm a king and a priest. No, but God says you are a kingdom, a priesthood. So Revelation 1, 4 through 6, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who were before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Well, if God said it, I believe it. Kind of hard to wrap your head around some of these things. Some of these blessings we get are so amazing. Undeserved favor, grace and mercy. We get the punishment we deserve withheld, and we get a blessing we don't deserve. What a mighty God we serve. So 1 Peter 2:5 says, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, the Mosaic covenant was conditional and defined blessings and curses based on obedience or disobedience. And you can take a look at Deuteronomy chapters 28 and 29 for that. And it's, again, if then, it's very clear. If you do this, this good thing will happen. If you do that bad thing, these bad things are going to happen. But we really need to understand that Mosaic covenant, because that's really the foundation to understanding the cycles of blessing and curse in the Old Testament. The exiles of Israel and Judah, the disputes between Jesus and the Pharisees, and Paul's pastoral teaching about the law and grace. And so you see Israel sadly go through that cycle of, you know, sin and repentance, and, you know, judgment would come, and then they would repent, and they kind of get right with God, and they'd be okay for a while, and pretty soon they fall back into sin, and then there would be more judgment. And good thing we're not like that, huh? Now, unfortunately, we get like that too. It's easy to take all these blessings for granted. God's amazing covenants and blessings are something that we should be grateful for always, not just during Thanksgiving, but all year. And so next we have the Davidic covenant. God promises David through the prophet Nathan that his royal line will endure forever. Now, if you look at 2 Samuel 7, verses 11 through 13, and 1 Chronicles 17, verses 11 through 13, they say just about the same thing, almost word for word. I declare to you that the Lord will build a house for you. Now, this is talking about the temple. Now, David didn't get to build the temple, remember, because of his sin with Bathsheba, but Solomon, his son, did. So the prophet says, when your days are over and you go to be with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. I will never take my love away from him as I took it away from your predecessor, that's Saul. I will set him over my house and my kingdom forever. His throne will be established forever. Davidic covenant. And so this is the covenant where God promises a descendant of David to reign on the throne over the people of God. Now, Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14 is kind of an expansion of that covenant, where Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before me. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. God's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. So it's a continuation of the earlier covenants in that it promises a Davidic king as the figure through whom God would secure the promises of land, descendants, and blessing. This covenant becomes the basis for hope of a Messiah and the gospel's confirmation that Jesus is the King of the Jews, the Lord of Lords, and the King of Kings. And finally, we have the New Covenant, which is a new and living way fulfilled in Jesus Christ. This covenant offers forgiveness of sins and a restored relationship with God through faith in Jesus. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Hallelujah. I'll tell you, in my life, there's some sins I don't want to remember anymore. You may have a few like that. And God is not unaware of them, but he's not going to give any regard to them. That's forgiven. That's under the blood. That's history. And thank God for forgiveness. Now in Hebrews 10, we get a little bit more detail, verses 11 through 18. It says, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, that's Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, and since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. And here's the key verse, verse 14, for by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. In other words, them that are sanctified, those believers in Christ. His one sacrifice was sufficient. There's no more sacrifice for sins. There's nothing we can add to that. We talked about that in Sunday school about, well, can you just walk away from your faith? Well, you can't be, if you're saved by faith, you're not kept by works. If my works have nothing to do with my salvation, they have nothing to do with me persevering. This is all a work of God. And so we are complete. We are perfect forever, made holy. Verse 15 says, the Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First he says, and this should sound very familiar from Jeremiah, this is the covenant that I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. There's no need to go sacrifice turtle doves or a ram. Jesus made that one sacrifice, the fulfillment. The other sacrifices were just a shadow, just a type, a symbol, and not just a shadow and not the substance. And Jesus made that one sacrifice. And on the night of Jesus' Last Supper, Jesus takes the cup and declares that his death would be the inauguration of this new covenant. In 1 Corinthians 11:25, it says, in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant. Now, the King James, I like this, says the New Testament. This is the New Testament in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. And the difference between a covenant and a testament requires the death of the testator. And so a testament, you think like last will and testament, requires a death before it goes into effect. Hebrews chapter 9, 14 through 16, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is a mediator of a new testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. Well, and then we, Noah's sons' names are finally given here in verses 18 and 19, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And it is written, from them came the people who were scattered over the whole earth. And I think there's some more detail on that in Genesis chapter 10. So Brother Reese will tell us about that. And now here we come to Noah planting a vineyard and getting drunk. Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent, naked in his tent. And so again, the Bible does not cover up the failures of men and women of God. It's called the principle of embarrassment. It leads to authenticity, reliability of the scriptures, that this isn't a story that you would make up. You know, why is it here? Why do we have this story? I mean, we had Noah on a high note, right? He did everything right. He, you know, he's a preacher of righteousness, and he built the ark, and he and his family survived. And now we've got this story about, well, there are reasons for it. But we'll first go to Ham's dishonorable actions. So verses 22 and 23, Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and he told his two brothers outside. Well, why did Ham even look into Noah's tent is one good question. Why did he tell his brothers if he looked into the tent for a good reason? Maybe he could have thought, well, you know, dad's had a little too much to drink tonight. Maybe I'll make sure he's all right. You know, maybe covered him up. What do you do, Brother Reese? You turn him on his side so he doesn't choke on his own vomit, you know, aspiration, you know, like a couple of the bands I listened to growing up, this stuff happens, right? Bon Scott, the lead singer, AC/DC, he choked on his own vomit. So did John Bonzo Bonham, the drummer for Led Zeppelin. And so this stuff happens, you know, somebody super drunk, they pass out, you got to turn them on their side so they don't choke on their own vomit. And so, but Ham didn't do that. What did Ham do? Well, it doesn't really tell us exactly how he dishonored his father. We just know that he dishonored his father. And there's a lot of ideas about that. But can you imagine Ham telling with delight his brothers, mocking his father and mocking his father's God, saying Noah was hammered, he was wasted, he was blown away, he was toasted, he was plastered, he was pie-eyed, he was pixelated, he was bozoed, he was blasted, he was inebriated, he was smashed, he was loaded, he was trashed, he was drunk as a skunk, he was knee-walking, dog-kicking, barking the moon drunk. But Ham had a spiritual problem, not a sexual problem, as some have said. Like uncovering the nakedness of his father is a euphemism for incest in Leviticus. But that doesn't apply here. Noah had already uncovered his own nakedness. So in the same word or term can be used in different ways. I mean, you think about how the term sleeping is used in the Bible, right? Adam fell into a deep sleep. And the deep philosophical meaning of that is a deep sleep. God took his rib and created Eve. So sometimes asleep or sleeping meant exactly that. Other times it meant dead. Like in John chapter 11, where Jesus said, Lazarus was asleep, and they didn't catch the euphemism. They say, well, if he sleeps, he does well. So Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Fortunately, Lazarus didn't stay dead, because Jesus revived him right then. So Ham should have behaved like an honorable person would do. Like, let's say if they accidentally caught someone in a compromising position, you accidentally open up a bathroom door that wasn't locked, or a bedroom, and you go, oop, sorry, shut the door, apologize, and that's kind of the end of it. You don't mention it. But that's not what Ham did. He dishonored his father. And so there is a penalty for that. And he went and told Shem and Japheth, and they didn't mock their father. They didn't dishonor their father. They did the right thing. They said, I don't want to look on my father's nakedness. Let's grab a garment, and then we'll put it on our shoulders. They went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. They honored their father, even though he was in a compromising, a very embarrassing condition. Honoring father and mother, very important to God. Later included, of course, in the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and mother, that your days will be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And so what happens then? Noah's curse on Canaan, verses 24 and 25. So Noah awoke from his wine, and he knew what his younger son had done to him. And that's where people speculate, and they run into all kinds of ideas. What did the younger son have? What did he do to him? There must have been some kind of action. But Noah said, cursed be Canaan. Notice he didn't say cursed be Ham. He said cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. So why did God curse Canaan, or Noah curse Canaan and not Ham? Well, there's some potential explanations from that. The first one is ellipsis, like when they dot, 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 and things are left out and they're understood. Say, well, it really means Noah meant the father of Canaan. He meant Ham. He wasn't really cursing Canaan. But that's adding to the text, and there's no reason to put that in there. So I don't buy that one. And then next, two, somebody said, well, maybe Canaan was present when Ham saw Noah naked. And so it's the same thing. Canaan's not even mentioned. So this is speculation at best, adding to what is written. So I don't go with that one either. Now, here's another possible one, probably closer to the truth. Noah refused to curse someone God had blessed. And there's precedent. Well, I guess it wouldn't be precedent because this happened after. But there's a similar incident later, the prophet Balaam, who couldn't curse the Israelites. Numbers 22:12, and God said to Balaam, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. So Noah pronounces a curse on some of Ham's descendants, not all of Ham's descendants, just those through Canaan who may have already been showing his father's bad character. And then this talks about the influence that we have on our children and how important that is. Well, a fourth idea is that the curse on Canaan was more of a prophecy. Noah said one line of Ham's posterity would suffer, Leviticus 18. Noah foresaw that the Canaanites, due to their wickedness, would deserve their fate. They would deserve their fate. Ham's punishment was the lack of a fatherly blessing. Notice Shem and Japheth, they got a blessing. Ham's punishment was the lack of a fatherly blessing, and to know that he was the father of a doomed people group. Descendants of Canaan listed in Genesis 10, the Hittites, Jebusites, and the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah are included. But we'll hear more about that next week. So then we have Noah's blessing on Shem in verse 26. And he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. The Israelites are the descendants of Shem, as in Shemitic or Semitic. Moses, the compiler and editor of the first five books of the Bible, the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, was leading the Israelites to Canaan, the promised land, to take possession of it. So that was going on when this was being written. You think about Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the events happened well before Moses came on the scene. And there must have been some writings passed along. Oral tradition was an important thing, and they were a lot better at that than we think they were. We think about the game of telephone where the message gets lost, six people down the row. But in that game, you don't get to go back and confirm with the person before you what was just said, or go back to the person who started the telephone game and get it right. And so there were reliable documents, oral tradition, and Moses was the editor and compiler of the information into the five books of the Bible. And so during the time of Joshua, Israel conquered the Canaanites, descendants of Ham. And so the story of how Canaan came to be cursed was one of the justifications for the conquest. And so true to God's word, some of the Canaanites became slaves to the Israelites. And then we have Noah's blessing on Japheth, verse 27. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. Well, after that, we've got the rest of Noah's life and his death, verses 28 and 29. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. And so we talked about why this one incident in Noah's life was mentioned. And I remember reading the reference book, and it's a reliable one. It's called Wilmington's Guide to the Bible. And I like it. I've used it a lot over the years, had a study course with them and the whole thing. But what Harold Wilmington said about this was that Noah was placed on a shelf for the last 350 years of his life because of his drunkenness, that he had done all these great things. And then for the last 350 years of his life, we don't hear any more about Noah. Well, I don't believe that either for a couple of reasons, because number one, it's an argument from silence, right? We haven't heard anything else about Noah. That doesn't mean that he didn't continue to walk with God. I believe that he did. Everybody makes mistakes. You repent, you go forward, you keep walking with God as best you can. And I think that's exactly what Noah did, because he'd been doing it for 600 years. Old habits are hard to break. If I get into a habit of doing something for 2 or 3 years, it's hard to break, let alone 600 years. So, and I think Noah walked close with God. He was Enoch's grandson, actually. His grandfather walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So there was some family lineage there. So I don't think that Noah was placed on a shelf. And I believe, as Brother Greg, you pointed this out several times about the gifts and callings of God being without repentance, that God doesn't change his mind, that they're irrevocable, that God has given you a gift or gifts, and it's up to you to exercise those gifts throughout your life. And so that's about it for Genesis chapter 9. And I know you're sitting there with a dozen burning questions, so go ahead. No, I think that's Enoch and Elijah, isn't it? You're talking about in Revelation, like chapter 12, or Elijah and Moses. I'd have to look it up again, yeah. So I think it's because it represents the law and the prophets. Yeah, so it'd be Moses and Elijah. Moses the law, Elijah the prophets. Yeah. And so we hear a little bit more about Noah in the scripture, and positive references, just like that one in Hebrews, the Faith Hall of Fame. Well, in number seven, that's the number of perfection, the number of completion, the divine number, right? I mean, six is a man's number, human number. It shows that we fall short. But I'll bet you several of you here could add to that, right? How could you? What else? You got anything else on the number seven, Ron, with your deep Jewish knowledge base? That, like the menorah, has seven.
Shemesh, which is servant. Servant is one that lights all the other candles. And I think that's a picture of the Lord Jesus.
Yeah. We got 7 days of the week, and 6 days of creation. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, that sounds good to me. Hadn't heard that one before, but that's good. Okay, so the Trinity is three and humanity is four, and that makes seven, and that is the number of perfection. Okay, thank you, Brother Greg. Yeah, well, and then the map that Evie so kindly brought to us has some of that information. You can kind of see where the people groups ended up, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, all over the Middle East there. And so, yeah, I can't wait to hear what Brother Reese is going to share with us next week about what happened next. Yeah, that's one of those difficult questions, right? I mean, where did Cain get his wife? And then at what point was not marrying your first cousin not okay? And well, I guess as you get a bigger population base, you got a bigger talent pool, you got a bigger gene pool.
Long time, and hear their response to some of these questions. And one of the doctors that I knew really well was an obstetrician, and he asked that question, well, what's the deal with, you know, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and them having kids and their kids marrying their first cousins? I said, well, what do you think it is? Because, oh, it's really simple. The DNA was so much more pure back then that they didn't have the problems that we would today with mixings, that type of thing. So there's a level of kids that they're
as we define it now, yeah?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Look at Evan's DNA. We get the ancestry thing. If you look at Evan's and you look at mine, then you look at our two sons. And our two sons clearly show that they are our sons. I'll throw that out.
Yeah.
And it, you know, it's not, you don't genetic code at all. It's not. Not a perfect transfer of exactly the same thing every time. If it was, every child that you had would look just like the one before.
I think that much different. They're added something in her actions.
Yeah. Well, look at Cain and Abel, right? And then certain conditions will skip a generation, right? Yeah, it's kind of like my dad drinks Diet Pepsi, and I don't, and my son does. So that skipped a generation. But go ahead, Helen. What was that?
Yeah, twins on my mother's side, triplets with every third generation, twins with every second, and me and my sister were both. You know, so it's like, what are we gonna do? Have five babies? But when you look at it, I was pretty interested. So it panned out. And so now Josie would be the twins, and her daughter would be the triplet.
If that carried straight through.
If it carried straight. So far, it's carried through. But
interesting.
But then somebody does something with their genetics, and then you don't know about it, and it happens all the time. Someone cheats on somebody or something, and then this child isn't a child of these two, but it is, and so they get mixed up that way.
Yeah. Yep. Part of that corruption, that when sin came into the world. So let's. Yeah. Yeah, everything's winding down. Yeah.
Adam married his brother, right? And had babies.
Basically himself.
Well, yeah, his DNA is, you know, I mean, must have been as close to perfection as You know what I mean? They could say, yeah, because God is a perfect place for it. And as time goes and sin has abounded, sin has rampantly evolved, and, you know, just that order, the disorder had gone on until Leviticus 18, when God said, you're not going to marry your sister anymore, right? Or you shouldn't marry your first cousin.
Yeah. Well, part of progressive revelation, right?
Yeah.
Because it says that, you know, these parents have these children, but they give any room for sin allowance in it. So if this isn't really this father's child, but this family is raising it, nobody knows that it's not, then it gets counted in that genealogy. And so you can't count on that kind of genealogy because man does sin. Or women too, but mankind sins.
Yep. Well, praise God, there's forgiveness. All right. Well, let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we're just so grateful for your promises that we can depend on, rely on, God, that we don't have to guess, but we just need to read your word and listen to your spirit. And we're thankful, God, that you will lead us and guide us. And we just pray you continue to do so as we go forward this week and as we continue these studies and hear the sermons and enjoy the praise music. And we're just so grateful, Lord, that you've allowed us to be your children. We give you the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.